The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Brand, thanks, Hugo. Keep your Bibles open for me, please, because we will be referring to it later on. Happy New Year to everyone. It's good to see the remnant joining together. That's quite an Isaiah thought, really, isn't it? But as we get into God's Word, let's pray for his help in understanding it and his help to apply it to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God. You're a God who speaks to us, even though we are kind of best part of 3,000 years after these words are written. You still speak to us today, and we pray that as you do that, you would transform us by your word, and that by your spirit you would enable us to live in the light of your truth. So change us this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. How was your Christmas? How was your Christmas this year? I hope you had a good Christmas. I know that I had a really good Christmas this year. I went to spend it with family. I watched The Ashes, which was great, particularly as I don't have Sky at home, so it was really good to spend that with my brother and my dad. I tackled the crowds in the Christmas sales. And generally, I think this year I've been very well looked after. I really look forward to Christmas, and I hope that you do too. But I think maybe I'm the only one. Because there have been recent surveys concerning Christmas, which are a little bit worrying. Because it's suggested that my enjoyment of the day is the exception rather than the rule. So here's a report from one of our newspapers this month talking about these surveys to do with Christmas. The writer says this: Christmas is rarely a time for family harmony. As the psychologists like to put it, it's the time of year when we evaluate what's special to us. Or as I would prefer to put it, it's at Christmas that family tensions are liable to explode. For an hour or two we can fool ourselves that life can be as sweet as the sentimental vignettes in Love Actually, or that being a stuttering and stammering fool like Hugh Grant is admirable rather than repellent. This illusion wears off fast, though. Another survey has determined that families typically start falling out between 5 p.m. and 6 p.m. on Christmas Day, with round two between 7 p.m. and 9 p.m. After the presents, the mood is a mix of anti-climax, last year I got an oven glove, and the realisation of imminent impoverishment. There's appalling pressure, financial, logistical, emotional. Then there's the shopping, the cooking, the slaving away. Nobody's in a mirthful mood, furthermore, because the idea of Christmas meaning family harmony and togetherness is now a cruel myth. Between mothers and fathers, there is often nothing but fierce antagonisms. They argue about property. They argue about access. The reality is a complex network of step-families, step-siblings, step-parents, with everyone scattered. Christmas is the most awkward day of the year because it highlights everyone's guilt and unhappiness. Year after year, I sit there hoping the tree and its baubles will topple on my relatives, who, with luck, will also be electrocuted by the fairy lights. So far, this has not happened, and so I'm one of those many people who, according to another survey, watches 4.5 hours of TV on Christmas Day, because it's preferable to murder. Now, perhaps he overstates his case on this one, but I think there's probably an element of truth in it for all of us. Because I guess at some stage this week, some of us might have wished that we were somewhere else. Probably with somebody else. Perhaps even anyone else. Maybe it's the aunt or the uncle that you feel that you have to visit. Or members of your extended family who you really don't get on with, who always turn up on Boxing Day. And they're there and you're really nice to them, but you wish, I wish you weren't here. Because we're just being nice to you. You see, large family gatherings often seem to bring out the very worst in people. Now, I'm not just talking about me personally here, because I know, having spoken to at least five or six of you in this room, this is also the case for you. So this morning, people came up to me afterwards saying, you're a horrible person, you hate your family. I'm not the only one. So there we go. Now, it just shows, doesn't it, that peace is a really precious commodity. But it's found only too infrequently. Even in our families. But on a global scale, it's even more stark, isn't it? Because not only is the world marked by strained personal and family relationships, we can't escape the reality that thousands of British troops are unable even to spend Christmas with their families because they're engaged in combat on Christmas Day in Afghanistan. There's a threat of war in North Korea. There's warnings of other nations creating nuclear weapons. There's civil war in Chad. There's potential unrest in Sierra Leone. The world around us is marked and classified by so much conflict. And the question is there any hope? Is there any hope for a world where there is war and fighting and conflict? Well, let's face it, our situation is nothing new, is it? At the time as I was writing, the time we were reading about earlier on, war was in immediate danger. The Assyrians were a very mighty nation whose army had already transported some of the Israelites living in some of the northern areas away back to Assyria. And soon they would destroy the rest of the nation, taking the capital Samaria, and then the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to beat up the Judah and destroy Jerusalem. But in the face of this kind of war and hostility, Isaiah offers a picture of hope. A time when war and hostility are ended. So have a look at Isaiah chapter 9 with me. Back on page 692, if you close your Bibles, open them up again. And we'll just have a flick through verses 2 to 5. Having a look at some of the ideas of hope that are there. So remember, in a conflict situation, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light is a sign of hope. Verse 3, you have increased the joy of the nation. Well, that's got to be a good thing. They rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. That's a picture of the end of a war. For the yoke of his burden, the oppressor, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken. So the oppressor will no longer be there pressing down on them. And every brute of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned. There's no more war. In a situation where there is about to be a war, Isaiah is saying there is going to be a time of peace. When there is no longer war. How? Well, verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Now, we've been thinking about this, haven't we, over the Christmas period. About this child, this son. But look at the final name that's given to him in verse 6. We've seen that he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's also the Prince of Peace. In a world where there is conflict, there is hope. A Prince of Peace. Now we know that he's talking about Jesus. We've been looking, as I say, over this around Christmas time. But that creates a problem for us. Because we know that just as in Isaiah's time, there's lots of war around. But something's already happened, hasn't it? Jesus has already come. So how can this Prince of Peace, who supposedly brings about all this peace in a situation of war, he's already come. So how come we've got conflict in the world? Why is it that when it comes to celebrating the birth of the Prince of Peace with our families, we find that there is no peace? But there's discontent within families. The irony wasn't lost on Top Gear either. I don't know if any of you saw Top Gear over Christmas time. You've got Jeremy Clarkson and Richard Hammond and James May, the three wise men, as they describe themselves, driving through from Iraq all the way around through Syria and Jordan into Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, Jeremy Clarkson was quite perceptive. Because he was driving through the centre and he commented on the time of peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Now, why was this so ironic? Well, as he said it, they were showing pictures of large walls dividing one group from another. Barbed wire separating one group of people from another. In the city where the Prince of Peace was born, there is no peace. How does that work? What's going on there? So the world has basically decided that the best way to peace is not to look to Jesus, not to look to the Prince of Peace, but actually to come up with our own ways of doing it. Now, I was going to show a video at this stage of John Lennon singing the song Imagine. I don't know if any of you know the song Imagine. Basically, he's saying, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell, imagine there's no possessions, imagine there's nothing in the world, and we're all the same, then we'll all get on as one, and there'll be peace. Imagine! Well, it's not really a solution to the problem, is it? Just imagine, kind of, that things don't exist, and then we'll be fine. We'll all be a brotherhood of man. It doesn't work. If that's the solution, to imagine and to dream together, and then suddenly, everybody will be happy. Well, that's not going to happen, because he doesn't understand the problem. We might otherwise look to people like Nobel, the Nobel Peace Prize. In many years, they'll give it to people who've actually made a difference to the world. Sometimes they'll give it to people just because they're not George W. Bush. But the Nobel Peace Prize is kind of set on this pedestal as, wow, here's people working towards peace. But there's still war, there's still conflict in the world. International Peace Day, the United Nations, no matter who it is working for peace, the reality is there's still conflict. But there's still desire for peace, isn't there? We still want peace. We still know that that's the world that is the right world, the world we all want. And actually, the Prince of Peace does bring in this world that we all want. I wonder if you kind of think on that word, peace. I just want to dwell on it very briefly. We're saying that the world we all want is the world that the Prince of Peace brings in. Because peace in the Old Testament, peace in the Bible even, isn't just a stopping fighting. It's not a cessation of violence in that sense. It's the word shalom. Now, it's going to come up on the screen. Bit of Hebrew for you there. My Hebrew is getting a bit rusty, but that kind of squiggly thing in the middle there says shalom in Hebrew. I'm sure many of you have heard of that word before. Jewish people kind of use it as a blessing, almost a greeting. So rather than saying hello, they'll say shalom to one another. It's a way of saying, God's blessing be with you. So what does shalom look like? What is shalom? Well, let's take the hint there from the screen and read Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. You might notice that some of the slides I took from my kids' talk this morning. Jeff Lawrence was very perceptive in noticing that they told us to read Genesis 1:31, so well done, Jeff. Genesis 1:31, right in the start of the Bible, page 2. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the Hebrew word shalom, it's not actually sort of in this particular verse, but it describes the state that the world was in after God had made everything. And he looked on it and he said, that is very good. So shalom basically means, it means perfection, wholeness, everything as it should be, beauty, glory, honour, love, reconciliation, no wars, no famine, no disease, no death, no tears, no suffering, no loss, no mourning, no funerals, no locks on doors, no police officers, no jails, no soldiers. There's no need, because we've got shalom. God's peace. God's world the way it's meant to be. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were able to enjoy perfect relationship with God. No hostility with God. Perfect relationship. They were able to enjoy perfect relationship with one another. There they are, wandering along quite happily in the Garden of Eden. The grass doesn't look particularly soft, but I'm sure they coped. They had perfect relationship with God, they had perfect relationship with one another, they had a perfect relationship with creation. And so the world was the way it was meant to be. God looked on it and he said it was very good. That is shalom, that is peace. But it's talked about in terms of Jesus being the Prince of Peace. But we know now that there is no shalom in the world. Our world's experience is that actually shalom no longer characterizes what the world is like. Because as we can see, there's a hint in this picture. Actually, in that last picture it was. There's a hint in this picture that that things are going to go wrong, because there's an enemy of shalom. We see here, right in the top corner. We've got the serpent. The serpent character sort of showing the devil. He convinced Eve to go against God's good word, to rebel against God's goodness. He was, if you like, the anti-shalom. He was an enemy of God's peace. And having undermined God's true word, the consequence is that the world exits that state of God's peace, shalom. All those things that were good cease to be the case. So we find actually that that rather than being in perfect relationship with God, we don't have perfect relationship. The bits obviously disappeared. Rather than sort of Adam and Eve being enjoying relationship, close relationship with God, instead he put a flaming sword to keep them out of the Garden of Eden, so they had no relationship there. So where there was perfect relationship, now there's hostility between mankind and God. Then we see the strife between man and woman. And so you see in chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis, it's on the next page if you turn back. Chapter 3, verse 16. God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for..." Or if you look at the footnote at the bottom, against your husband. The desire to be over your husband. No longer is there good relationship between Adam and Eve. Instead, there's conflict. Your desire will be against your husband. Your desire will be to take his position. And then to the man. We said sort of shalom is perfect relationship with creation. Well, have a look. Verse 17. "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the world we live in now. This is a world where shalom doesn't reign. But there is one difference between what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and now. The Prince of Shalom has come into the world. So we've got this problem, haven't we? We've got a world which seems to be ruled by the one who is anti-God's shalom. And yet the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, has entered the world. So how do the two fit together? Well, we want to find out a little bit about this Prince of Shalom, this Prince of Peace. So turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which you'll find on page 6. 692, that would be the one. 692, thank you. And we think about this Prince of Peace. Now, when you think of a prince, we often kind of think, I guess, of the nice but wet princes that you get in fairy tales or in the newspapers or kind of really pleasant type people, but you wouldn't really think kind of there's a great big fantastic warrior who's going to lead me out into battle, because that's the main word. The main word in Hebrew for the kind of army general, the captain of the army, is prince. And I kind of get the impression that this is what's going on here. Because if we have a look through verses 2 to 5 again, we see that the Prince of Peace is not just this sort of nice leader type person. He's actually the warrior who goes to battle on behalf of his people. Because have a look in verse 3 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. Verse 3. They are glad, the people of the nation are glad, when they divide the spoil. That talks about winning a war. You divide the spoil when you've conquered your enemies. Because that's the spoil. You take all their things and you divide it amongst your army. Verse 4. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken. The oppressor is destroyed. As on the day of Midian, if you want to look back, that's the story of Gideon and the story of God himself intervening to beat up basically the Midianites who are oppressing God's people. Every garment, verse 5, rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The war's over. Might have been a bloody battle, but those garments will be burned as in the fuel for the fire. There's no more war. So the Prince of Peace is an army general who basically, if you want to put an American to it, Americanism to it, is going to come and kick ass. That's how he establishes peace. He comes to establish peace by beating up the enemies of shalom, of peace. And so when we look at Jesus' life, what does Jesus do in his life? Well, one of the things, the first things that he does in Mark's Gospel is he comes and he casts out demons. And he casts out demons from people such that the Jewish authorities are really upset. They're going, he must be demon-possessed himself. He must be demon-possessed. He can't surely do this if he's not. And yet Jesus says this to them in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. You don't need to turn to it. He says this, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so in his life, Jesus was battling a spiritual war, and winning a spiritual war against the enemies of Shalom, against Satan. So Satan is bound. But also in Jesus' death, he has an impact as well. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 talks about this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So the rulers and authorities, again, it's talking about the sort of dark powers of this world. They've been disarmed. He has triumphed over them by the cross. And so the situation we live in now, in that post-Jesus life era, it is a time when the world, yes, is still fallen. It still has the scars of that fall. Satan is still leading people astray. And that's why we continue to see wars and battles and heartache in the world. But mark this. Satan is mortally wounded. He's disarmed. He's bound. And he is beaten. So although we see these things in the world around us, it's not a case that Satan is this equally powerful force. No. Jesus has disarmed, he's bound, and he's beaten Satan. And so, it's a bit like the in the Second World War, there were various battles that that went on. But basically, when D-Day happened and the British army and the Allied armies landed back on the European mainland, they won decisive battles, so that everybody knew that they would end up in Berlin and they would get rid of the Germans. They knew it was going to happen. It was a foregone conclusion. It was just a matter of time. And that's the same with this. The Germans were beaten. It just took them a while to surrender. Satan is beaten. Satan is defeated. It's just a matter of time until he's destroyed. Because the Christ's second coming will destroy the enemies of Shalom. Revelation 19 and 20 talk of the picture of the beast and of Satan being cast down into a pit and destroyed forever, once and for all, at the end of time, when Jesus returns again. Revelation 19 and 20. And then in Revelation 21, we get a wonderful picture. It's really worth you turning to it with me. Revelation chapter 21. We get a fantastic picture. It's immediately after the destruction of the devil. It's on page 1250. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." It's a funny name, isn't it? Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered about Jerusalem? Why is it called that? Jeru, or Iru, means city of. Salem, or Salem. Shalom. The new Jerusalem is the city of Shalom. Life, as God always intended it to be. What does that Shalom look like? Well, the new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven from God, prepares a bride adorned for her husband. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Shalom, Jerusalem, the place where we will dwell, the place where we are citizens now. That's what we look forward to. But the Prince of Peace isn't just the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, the one who kicks ass. Instead, or as well as, he's also the magistrate who rules in peace. Sorry, we're flicking quite a bit. Back to Isaiah, where we started. I think it was worth the excursus out to Revelation 21. It just reminds us of the hope that we look forward to. But back to Isaiah chapter 9 on 692. The Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, it says this in verse 7. "Of the increase in his government and of peace there will be no end." It's an everlasting government. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness." So what is right is done. The Prince of Shalom rules his kingdom with justice and righteousness. He does what is right. He does what is perfect. His rule is eternal. And you know what? It's a rule which has already started. Because the Prince of Shalom has rescued us, if we're Christians here today, from the realm of our enemies, and brought us into his kingdom, into that realm of Shalom. Ephesians 2 actually talks a little bit about that. It says this, that both Jews and Gentiles alike, enemies, are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Paul says to these Jews and Gentiles, these enemies, "You are fellow citizens, being built together into one dwelling." So we've got, they're reconciled to God, perfect relationship with God. Enemies reconciled to one another, perfect relationship with one another. And then chapter 2 verse 17 of Ephesians, it says this: "Because Christ came and he preached peace, shalom, to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and shalom to those who were near." So in a world of conflict and strife, there are people who know God's perfect peace, way, life as it should be lived, shalom. We know what it's like to be reconciled to God. But more than that, we're reconciled to one another. The Christian family is one which transcends human barriers of gender, class, wealth, nationality, ethnicity. look around, there's a congregation here today. There are people from lots of different nations here, talking together, enjoying one another's company, enjoying friendship with one another. I don't think there's many places where you would find that, except in the church. People who wouldn't naturally spend time together. I found a little clip online, which I just think epitomizes this truth, this shalom that we find in the gospel. So, Kenny, if you want to put it on. It's a Palestinian lady and a Jewish man.
There is room only for us to live in this land, to be free, to exist without you. This is what my world teaches. However, 2 million Palestinians, including myself, challenge this divide because on the one hand, we are a part of the Palestinian people, yet on the other hand, we hold Israeli citizenship. 10% of us are Christian among a majority of Muslim Palestinians. We are a minority among a minority, struggling in a world calling for exclusion. It was in my first musalaha that I met with Israeli messianic believers. I felt uncomfortable. I felt threatened. None of these reflected Jesus in my life. See, I grew up in a Baptist church in Nazareth, where I first accepted Jesus as my Savior. But it was in that encounter with Israeli messianic believers that I realized and understood that through Christ, I was reconciled to God. And as a follower of Christ, I have the responsibility to reconcile with my enemies. Without this reconciliation, Jesus' act on the cross is not complete. As a Palestinian, it's very difficult to reach to my enemy. But as a Christian Palestinian, I have the ability to do that. Because Jesus gives me the eyes to see them as He sees me. Jesus gives me the confidence to go against my society. He gives me the power to embrace them. Today, when I meet Israeli messianic believers, I feel close, I feel comfortable, and most importantly, I feel I'm home. This realization has impacted my life that I've decided to dedicate my life to the work of Musalaha, to pursue and promote reconciliation between Israelis and Palestinians. Because in the Messiah, there is room for all of us. He calls us to be one family. And reconciliation has changed me. Reconciliation changes my enemy. And only then can we become the greatest witness, the living stones. And only then can reconciliation change those around us.
My mother is not proud of me being a believer in Jesus. And my father would be outraged if he knew that I was standing here before you next to a Palestinian. You see, I'm a good Jew.
Really poignant words there, I thought. My mum doesn't like me doing this. My father would be outraged if I were on the same stage as a Palestinian. What is it that unites those two enemies? Well, it's the gospel. An understanding of the Prince of Shalom, the God who's reconciled them to himself and reconciled them to one another. So I take it that actually the point of Shalom for us, the point of the Prince of Peace, is that it encourages us all to ensure that actually we're united. If they can be united, if they can embrace one another, enemies, then actually what a great witness to the gospel. God's purpose isn't just to save individuals, but also to make a new world based on justice, of peace and love, rather than on power, strife and selfishness. If God is committed, so committed to this idea that he was prepared to suffer and die, then surely we ought to seek a similar society based on God's peace and love. You see, Christians have the opportunity to be a countercultural dynamic in their surrounding areas. Particularly when you think of ourselves living in communities, being a distinctive community within the city. So showing and demonstrating by the way in which we live how things like sex and money and power can be used in non-destructive ways to avoid conflict. So being generous with our money demonstrates the power of shalom. Races and classes, as we've said, in one church, in one Christian gathering, loving one another, transcending human boundaries, demonstrates shalom. Sexual purity and respect shown by men and women to one another in their relationships demonstrates shalom, Christian peace. So Christians ought to be a community radically committed to our surrounding area, our world as a whole. So that means to say that we use our faith and our life to serve the world around us, to serve the poor, striving for peace, security, justice, the prosperity, the well-being of our neighbours. Jeremiah 29 verse 7 told the Jews that they weren't just to live in a city, but to live and work for its shalom, for its peace, for its economic, its social, its spiritual flourishing. So I guess the question for us today is how committed are we to the world around us? How committed are we to bringing God's shalom, God's peace, to the world around us, following in the steps of the one who laid down his life for his enemies? In the end, we won't be attracted within our culture through power or coercion, but actually through sacrificial service. Serving other people regardless of what their beliefs are. We're not here to simply increase our own prosperity, but actually for the good of all the people in the city. So integrating our faith at work, being a good colleague, thinking about others before ourselves, serving others. We're going to be looking at sort of what gospel living looks like over the next few weeks for the church. But the question is then, is there hope in a world of conflict? Well, actually, there is a world within a world. There is a kingdom within the world where shalom is our experience. And that's us. And we are the light to the world, demonstrating God's shalom, because that's what we've enjoyed. That's what we do enjoy. So our Lord Jesus brings us shalom. It brings us the world we all want. It brings reconciliation where there is war. It brings wholeness where there is brokenness. It brings true riches to those who are poor. And so if you don't know that reconciliation, then talk to me afterwards. Let's talk through it. Let's chat about it. But if you do, then let's live in our city, in our surrounding area, so that others know what that is, by living authentic community gospel-centered lives and by sharing the good news of the Prince of Shalom with our friends. So let's pray and work for the shalom, the peace of our city. There's a prayer going to come up on the screen. Let's have a read through it, and then in a few moments we'll pray it all together. So together we say, Heavenly Father, you know that in our world we see countries devastated by war, families wrecked by division, and friendships destroyed by mistrust. We thank you that your Son, the Prince of Peace, entered this broken world. We praise you for his victory over the powers of darkness, and that his rule of justice and righteousness is established. In this new year, we pray for his peace to grow throughout the world. May the transforming power of the gospel bring reconciliation where there is conflict, wholeness to those who are broken in spirit, and true prosperity to the poor. So empower us with your spirit to bring peace to our families, workplaces, and this city. Amen.